Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it, we can hold it in our hands, we can study it, we can meditate on it, we can memorize it. Thank you for the work that you have done to give us your word and to preserve your word. For the many men and women throughout history who have died to translate your word, to make it accessible to us. Thank you for the high privilege and honor it is that we have to worship you in freedom this evening, without fear of arrest or imprisonment, without fear of disruption from anyone. I ask, Lord, that you would be with us tonight, that your Spirit would help us, that you would fill me with your Spirit to deliver your word, and that you would fill each person that's here tonight with your Spirit in order to receive your word. I pray that you would open blinded eyes to behold the beauty of Christ and open and awaken cold, dead, dry hearts to love you and open deaf ears to hear. I pray that you would encourage the saints that are here this evening. I pray that you would convict the lost, drive them, bring them, call them to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here this evening. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was roughly 1940. I was not there. But there was a man whose name was Armour. His nickname was Chuck. He had a wife named Tressie. And Armour had a problem. His problem was alcohol. He was an alcoholic, he was a drunk, he was addicted, he could not control his addiction. He would go every Friday after work and take his paycheck to the bar and spend it all on himself and his friends. He did this so often that his wife Tressie had to do something about it because the bill collectors are knocking on the doors and wanting the electric bill to be paid and wanting the rent to be paid. But there was no money because her husband was drinking it all away. So Tressie took his paycheck and had it direct deposited into the bank account so he wouldn't be able to spend it each week. Well, that did not go over real well, as you can imagine. One day, Armour, Chuck, came home and was angry. He wanted to drink, he wanted money, he couldn't find any, he had none on him, and so he searched the house in this rage driven by his addiction. He could not find any money, so he went and took the most valuable possession that he could find, which was his son, Jim's silver trumpet. He took his son's silver trumpet and sold it at a pawn shop, took the money, and went drinking. Now, as you can imagine, when his wife found out, it did not go over real well. She was so angry that she went and bought the trumpet back. She bought it back so that her son, Jim, could continue playing the trumpet. Now, decades would pass, and Jim stopped playing the trumpet. He never became terribly great at it. He was just playing in the school band. But decades would pass, and Jim would marry a woman named Leanne. They would raise three children. One of those children was named Ken. Ken would then play that silver trumpet when he was around the same age. Decades would pass. Ken would marry Rachel, who then they would have four children named Sarah, Andy, Peter, and Stephen. Now, around the year 2000, my grandfather, Jim, died. So we were going through his belongings and found in his closet this silver-plated trumpet. And my grandmother told me this story. And I thought that was the coolest thing I could have ever, you know, she could have ever told me. Now, I forgot, I left out the detail that my great-grandfather Chuck, he was eventually converted to Christ, and he became, rather than the notorious town drunk, he became the notorious town evangelist, who was winning all of his friends, all of his drinking buddies, to Christ. So, years would pass, and there I am, 9 years old, standing in my grandpa's room looking at this trumpet, and it could have been a xylophone, and I would have still wanted to play it. So I took this trumpet. Parents signed me up for trumpet lessons, and a few years pass. End up with a third trumpet teacher and settled in with him for a number of years. And when I was 17, my trumpet teacher gave me a book, gave me an audio book for Christmas. He told me about this years before, but he knew I wouldn't actually read it because what 17-year-old reads a theology book. But he gave me this book and he says, when he handed it to me, he goes, "This will change your life if you listen to this." So what am I to do if I get that strong of an instruction from a person that I trust? Well, I put the audiobook on my shelf and ignored it. Months would pass, and I got a new MP3 player. I'm looking around the house for anything I can find to copy onto it because it's my cool new toy. I find the audiobook, and I distinctly remember sitting on the floor in my living room looking at that audiobook and turning it over and thinking to myself, do I want my life to change? And I thought, well, I don't know. We'll give it a shot. We'll see what happens. So I copy this onto my iPod and start listening to it. Every week I would listen to it while I'm driving myself back and forth from my trumpet lessons, also when I would go out running. I remember distinctly one evening out for a run, and I didn't run often, but when I did, I was always listening to something. And so I'm listening, and this was a book by a pastor from Florida named D. James Kennedy, and it was titled Truths That Transform. There was nothing terribly unique or terribly profound about it, but what it was a biblical theological approach to the doctrines of grace. It was a basic introduction to the doctrines of grace using a biblical theological method, which means you're asking questions and you're answering those questions with scripture. It was not a philosophical thing at all. It was just asking a question and answering it with a chapter and verse and explaining that. Now, I'd grown up in a pastor's home. My grandfather was a pastor on both sides, but I had never heard such doctrine before. I'd never heard something called election. Never heard of it. Even though I never missed a church service. It was just not a part of my worldview. But I remember there going out for a run, walking in front of the neighbor's house the night that we were going through John chapter 10. So here we are in the spring, this last spring, and I'm texting with this guy named Ed Moore, and he says, "So we're preaching through the I Am statements in John this summer. Would you like to preach?" I said, "Sure." He says, "Well, here's these text options. Which one would you like to pick?" And I just couldn't believe that John 10 was one of the options. So I said, "Can I get John 10? Never mind, like, okay, it's the week of camp, so it's going to be half empty and there's no meal and all. That's fine. But it's John 10. So I was so excited to preach that. Now that I give that introduction, y'all would be hyped up expecting some really wonderful introduction. That's not the point at all, but simply the point is to explain that this text of scripture has had an incredible impact on my life that literally is one of the means which God used to put me standing behind this pulpit right here right now. Because I would not have chosen the education path I chose, would not have any of these things. So, with that being said, that is the background for my coming to this text. Now let's read together John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11 through 41. Verse 11 says this: "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And a wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Therefore, again, a division among the Jews. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The imagery of shepherding, as we sung about, is one of the most common recurring themes in the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. From Genesis clear to Revelation, we read about shepherds and sheep and lambs. It is a powerful image. We see Moses in the book of Genesis was trained as a leader while shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law in the Sinai desert. He learned to tend a flock, to look out for danger. He learned how to navigate treacherous terrain and how to keep alert for anything that might harm the flock that he was tasked with looking after. David, sweet psalmist of Israel, who would become the warrior king, also received his leadership training in the Judean desert as an under-shepherd, caring for his father's sheep. So one author says, the profession of shepherding cultivated a capacity for attentiveness, self-sacrificing, and compassion. Jacob was not exaggerating when he claimed, "The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes." Genesis 31:40. This occupation put shepherds in a constant state of negotiation with an unpredictable physical and social environment. For the other reasons, for this and other reasons, the shepherd naturally became an icon for leadership. That same author goes on to say, on some high moor, a hill, across which at night hyenas howl when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leading on his staff, looking out over his scattered sheep, everyone on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of his people's history, why they gave his name to their king, why they made and even made him the symbol of providence, why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice. This term, shepherd, is common throughout Scripture. Jesus now speaks this in John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now he affixes that term good to the shepherd. And if you're looking for a point in the sermon, the point is that Jesus is the good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep. But you need to understand where Jesus is when he says these words. We'll find out later on in the text that Jesus is in the temple. He's walking through Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, and the time is the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, for those of you watching at home, is Hanukkah. Hanukkah. So it's, and the text also very randomly says, oh, it was wintertime too. Which, you know, winter and Hanukkah go together. So we have here wintertime, Feast of Dedication, walking in Solomon's portico. What's the connection here? What does this have to do with our story? Well, I'm glad you asked. Solomon's portico, according to biblical scholars, is the location which, so you've got the Temple Mount, I'm not sure how familiar you are with it, but on the south wall of the Temple Mount, underneath of it, there's this porch, this overhang, and under that porch is where the leaders of Israel would gather, specifically the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 leaders of Israel. They typically came mostly from the Sadducees party, but some from the Pharisees party, and usually the 71st person was the high priest. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. These are the top dogs, the leadership of Israel that gather under Solomon's porch. Jesus is walking on their turf. It would be as if you walked through the White House and said, I am the good president. Or if you walked through the mayor's office and you said, I am the good mayor. If you walked into a police station or Bill Bratton's office and said, I am the good police commissioner. Jesus is walking through Solomon's portico, the Feast of Dedication, and he's saying, I am the good shepherd. Now, what's the connection to the Feast of Dedication and as it relates to this? Well, the Feast of Dedication was this, again, connected to Hanukkah, which was a celebration of the Jewish revolt against the Syrian and Grecian rulers, particularly this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. This family rose up against him because he was having people slaughtering and sacrificing pigs on an altar. One of the rebels rose up against him, stabbed the guy to death, and then that was the shot heard around the world that began this civil war, this war. So their victory is now celebrated through the Feast of Dedication. That battle, that fight, that war that lasted for 7 years from 160 to 167 AD, or sorry, BC, that would change the culture and the trajectory and the way government was run in Israel. This is the intertestamental period. This is the time when the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, all those different things arose during that time. Now, another factor as well, which I almost forgot, is according to biblical scholars, in the temple scripture reading, around that time of Feast of Dedication, there would have been, in their liturgical scripture reading, you know how here we read through Genesis right now, so you can kind of calculate that out and figure out where we'll be in 5 weeks or 10 weeks or 6 months, or if you just do that math, you can figure that out. Well, scholars have done that, and they've determined that one of the texts that would have been read at that time would have been Ezekiel 34. So, let's look at that. Imagine with me that it is this specific. We don't know if it's this specific, but imagine with me that that morning, because Jesus has a way of doing things like that, just totally like sticking it to people. Imagine with me that that morning Ezekiel 34 was read. Ezekiel 34 says this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherd had not searched for my sheep. But the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and I will put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pastures they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns. So you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my sheep. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, even though he's already dead. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and places all around my hill a blessing. and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. Secure. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hands of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, and I am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. And I am your God, declares the Lord God. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. If it's not obvious enough, if you need me to spell it out for you, this is definite atonement, particular redemption, limited atonement, whatever you want, whatever terminology you want to use for it, that Christ died for his church. He died for his people. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These hired hands that he's speaking to, these religious leaders in Israel that do not care for the sheep, they are standing there listening, and they're starting to pick up what he's putting down. They're starting to understand what he's saying to some degree. They're understanding enough to get upset. These hired hands flee when danger comes. They run when trouble comes knocking. They flee because they're hired hands. They do not care for the sheep. That's the key distinction in this set of verses that is describing the hired hands versus the good shepherd. The hired hands do not care for the sheep. By contrast, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So for you today, Christian, who's sitting here listening to this word, realize the good shepherd has laid down his life for you, and it is because he loves you. When Jesus stood out over the multitude and he wept because he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. That's the same guy who would walk through New York City and see the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. If you are in Christ today, he loves you. The hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. He repeats it again. I know my own, and my own know me. I know them, they know me. This is the case even in the most apostate of churches. There are the elect of God in churches that are full of false teaching. And when you come in and you preach the gospel, you'll have one little old lady who's 85 years old and has been in that church for forever. And she just goes there because it's the church across the street. And she doesn't know how MetroCard works. She's just going to that church. And she's seen the decline in the church and it breaks her heart. But then another preacher comes in who preaches the gospel, and she comes up with tears in her eyes and says, I haven't heard preaching like this in 30 years. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. I know my own know me. But get this, verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So this means, think about it like this. If you draw on your piece of paper, the Father knows the Son. So you've got Father and Son, the word knows, and an arrow. That arrow also goes back up too. The Son knows the Father. But in the scripture, when you read the word know, K-N-O-W, In the Greek, that's almost always the word gnosko, which does not just have this like intellectual idea to it, but it has an experiential, intimate knowledge. When you're talking about one person knowing another person, there's a loving relationship there between them. The Father knows the Son. That doesn't just mean like, oh yeah, we met one time. That means the Father loves the Son. He knows Him more deeply and closely and intimately than anyone else. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. But in that same way, the Son loves the sheep, and the sheep love the Son. That's what these verses are saying. Do you realize, do you recognize that the love in the Trinity between the Father and the Son for all of eternity is the same love that overflows out to love His sheep, to love you? That's how much He loves us. There are no words to describe this. But there is a picture. And that picture is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But verse 16 says, I have other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them in also. This is what we call unconditional election. Unconditional election teaches that before the foundation of the world, God loved a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Other sheep, not of this fold, not of the tribe of Israel, but of all nations. And He says, I must bring them in also. And they will listen to My voice. That's what we call the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's not that you can't resist it, because you can. You'll resist and resist and resist until it overwhelms you and you stop resisting. And you come willingly. That's how this works. And if you're in the case of Jonah, you might not even come willingly. You might become dragging, kicking and screaming all the way to Jesus saying, if I had anything to do with it, I would not be here, but God has compelled me to come. Maybe He compelled me to come through my next door neighbor that wouldn't stop bothering me. So they kept on nagging me and telling me over and over and over, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. You must repent and turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the person said, yeah, right, yeah, right, yeah, right. Until they couldn't put it out of their mind anymore. He says, I have other sheep. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice. So there will be one flock. One shepherd. Now, for people that live in theology land, which is a very strange place to be, it's kind of like seminary, theology land is where people talk about big theological ideas using really large words that most people don't know what they mean, even the people using them. But I was on a trip back in May, right after I graduated and left theology land, and I'm on this trip with other Christians, and one of these Christians on the trip looks at me and says, did you know that there's two ways of salvation? In the Old Testament, there's salvation by works. And in the New Testament, there's salvation by grace. So for you that don't live in theology land an awful lot, that would be an old school extremist version of dispensationalism taught by like Schofield and that sort of thing. But they've updated it many times, and this lady didn't get updated apparently. When he says there is one flock, that means there's not two different heavens. There's not two ways of salvation. There's not like the Jewish heaven and the Jewish salvation and the Gentile heaven and the Gentile salvation. No, it's one flock. One flock where they're all brought in together. There's one church. When we witness to our Jewish neighbor, we tell them, Christ died for you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You must repent and believe in Jesus. And when they're converted, you bring them to church. You don't have to start a special Jewish church. Because there's one flock. One flock and one shepherd. Now, verse 17 is interesting. It says, for this reason the Father loves me. This is why the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life. That I might take it up again. The Father loves the Son for this reason, that I might lay down my life and might take it up again. The saving work of Christ is distinctly connected to who He is and His relationship between the Father and the Son. What does this mean? How does this apply? Well, some of the things that it means many things, but some of the things that it means are that the plan of redemption is not a plan B. It's not a secondary plan that was developed later, but it was part of the original design that goes back into the corridors of time and into what we call eternity past. We'll read about that in a few verses. Father loves me for this reason, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. The resurrection of Christ as well. He not only lays down his life, but he takes it back up. He raises himself from the dead. It's interesting, you'll find in Scripture that the resurrection of Jesus is ascribed to both the Father raising the Son, and the Son raising the Son, as well as the Spirit raising the Son. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection. How does that work? I don't know. That's above my pay grade. So where are we? Verse 18. Nobody takes it from me. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is not divine child abuse. There's another popular idea in liberal theology land. The idea of Christ bearing the wrath of God for sinners is divine child abuse and is unthinkable. Now, Jesus laid down his life. He willingly died. He was not being abused. He willingly died, willingly bore our sins, willingly bore the wrath of God, willingly was dead, and willingly rose. Now, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That's shooting an arrow. This is throwing a baseball. This is shooting a bullet or whatever that's going back into time. Before the foundation of the world, I received a charge from my Father, and that charge is, well, in one place, Psalm 2, it says, ask of me, the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. We call that the covenant of redemption. Conversation between God the Father and God the Son planning our salvation. It's real. It happened. It's in the book. Psalm 2 is one of the places it's listed. Now, verse 19 is just like this, the biggest no kidding you'll see. It says, there was again a division. No kidding. There was again a division between among the Jews because of these words. But preaching always does that. It always brings you to a point of decision where you say, okay, either yes, I believe that, or no, I reject that. And Jesus' preaching was no different. He was quite the controversialist. Many of them, verse 20, they say, he's got a demon, he's insane, why are we listening to him? Don't listen to him. But then others say, nah, a person who's got a demon doesn't heal people. These words are not necessary. Excuse me, not necessarily the words of a person who's receiving his teaching. They're simply words of somebody who saw what he did and said, we need to at least to be intellectually honest. We can't ascribe this to the devil. Acknowledging that Jesus is not a devil is not the same as saving faith. Somebody who's cool with Jesus and be like, oh yeah, Jesus is okay. That's not the same as salvation. It's just not. So when you're interacting with people and they tell you, oh yeah, I like Jesus, he's a cool guy, that doesn't mean this person has been saved. Don't be satisfied in your evangelistic efforts when you hear somebody give this like half-explained explanation of why they're not hating Jesus. Salvation is not just being okay with Jesus and not accusing him of being a demon. Now, verse 22, this is where the timestamp occurs. At this time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and they say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, for those of you that have been here all summer, you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon that are all the preceding chapters of this text. And you know that he's already plainly told them. Over and over and over and over again, he's told these same people, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, the common folks as well. He's told everybody, I am the Son of God, I'm the Christ. And they say, well, if you are this, tell us plainly. Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, the works bear witness about me. You do not believe them because you are not among my sheep. This is as harsh as it sounds. This is as cold as it sounds. Dare I even say the word reprobate? These are people that their hardness of heart, they're only getting harder and harder and harder. More rejection, more rejection, more rejection of Jesus. The longer they're around him, the more they hate him. But then he says, my sheep, hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. This is the nature of saving faith. It's not just somebody who doesn't accuse Jesus of being a demon, but it's somebody who hears the voice of the shepherd and knows him and he knows them and they follow him. They follow Jesus. Then Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. So for those of you counting and keeping score, this is the fifth point we call perseverance of the saints. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, so nobody else can take me out, but I can take myself out. Are you not a man? But he doesn't stop there. He says, my Father has given them to me. Remember Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, including you. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That means that you, saint, who is also at the same time a sinner, when you have screwed up over and over and over again this week, your sins are not greater than Jesus. Your sins are not greater than the Father. You cannot take yourself out of the Father's hand. He loves his sheep. He knows his sheep. His sheep know him. They hear his voice. They come when he calls. This is rooted, grounded in the Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. We see that. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. So again, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. You see the audacity of Jesus? And as he's going through this teaching, as he's going through this exchange between the shepherds of Israel and himself, and he's claiming not only to be the good shepherd, but he's also speaking about God the Father as though it was his Father, and though he has authority to determine who the sheep are and who the sheep are not, he's looking at a crowd of religious leaders, religious professionals, and saying, you're out. You're not in. These are fighting words. They are furious. They already have stones in their hands to throw at him, to kill him by throwing rocks at him. However, as Jesus says in other passages, my time has not yet come. It is not yet time for Jesus to be put to death, and this is also not the way that he will be put to death, which has already been foretold. I mean, he's even foretold it in this chapter. He says, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. I'm going to die. The evil shepherds, they're the ones who run when danger comes. His avoidance of their stoning him is not a result of delinquency or fear or any of those things, but rather it is in fulfillment and in keeping with the prophecies of Scripture and that eternal plan of redemption that is that Christ will die on a cross, not by an angry mob throwing rocks at him. The Jews picked up stones, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, hang on there. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He's kind of, it reads to me as a little smart alecky, like, all right, so what good work are you going to kill me for now? Now, as the Son of God, as the one in authority, he can say whatever he wants. He doesn't have to be all nice. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it. The hypostatic union. I mean, talk about big words in theology land. We've hit a lot of them in this chapter. There's a reason why this chapter radically changed my life when I was 17. When that audiobook was going through this chapter. Because you being a man, make yourself God. That's the hypostatic union. That's when Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, comes to earth. He came to earth in the incarnation. He took on a body and he kept it forever. Right now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in a body. As the God-man. And right here in this exchange between the shepherds of Israel and himself, they nailed it. They hit the nail on the head with the hammer. They said, you are claiming to be the God-man. And he's like, yeah, that's right. Amen. Jesus then responds, though, with this most curious response. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. Lowercase g. If he called them, lowercase g, gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? So again, he was running their line of thought for a moment, but then he jumps back to his line of thought, which is, God sent me. He's not accommodating them, even though he's using their line of thinking. Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, I still didn't really explain what that expression from was a Psalm 82:6 is all about. In part, it's confusing, and I don't understand it if you try and press it really hard for detail, but basically Psalm 82:6 is speaking to the rulers, the leaders in Israel, and God says, you're gods, but that word gods is not God. Gods. It's just a reference to a position of leadership and authority. And Jesus takes that word, changes it, and defends himself using their argument. I think of it visually sort of like in sword fighting or fencing. You just take your sword and you kind of like pivot out of the way using what they're coming at you with. That's my understanding of that explanation. So then they're just as angry as ever. Verse 40, he went away again. across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. There he remained. And you know what happened? His sheep followed him. The people that were hearing his word, that were his sheep, they followed him. That's what it says right there. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Now, by way of application for the unbeliever, Christ died for the sheep. Believe in him, and you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. You need not worry about whether or not he has chosen you. You only must believe. For the believer, rest in your union with Christ. Look to Jesus. Are you following him? You are known by him. He knows you. He loves you. He knows and loves you like God the Father and God the Son know and love each other. You are secure in the hands of Jesus, which is securely held by the Father. There is one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, the idea of racism, prejudice, or bigotry has no place whatsoever in the Christian life. Repent of lingering animosity that is in your heart, and it is hidden until it is provoked. I was at a ball game recently, and behind us, some people were going at it. They were fighting. And the one guy says, see, this is why I don't like to go to the Bronx. It's just like, what? There's this like animosity against those people that live in the Bronx. There's no place for that in the Christian life, even if you're provoked. Next point. Christ died for the church. He loves the church. Do you? Though she stumbles and falls, though she makes mistakes, the church is beloved by Jesus. Next point. The means that the Lord will use to bring in his sheep is the proclamation of the gospel. Share the gospel. Now, for those of you who have been horribly abused by shepherds who resemble those in Ezekiel 34, run to the arms of Jesus. As Ezekiel 34 says, I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I want you to know that there are under-shepherds who are shepherds under the great shepherd. There are under-shepherds who, like Jesus, do love the sheep. And they lay down their life for the sheep, like Jesus. Not perfectly, of course not. But they are shepherds after the Lord's own heart. There are under-shepherds who will faithfully shepherd the flock, and they will weep like Jesus when they see the multitudes who wander like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord says in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give them shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You have shepherds like that here. And if you're a visitor who've been coming for a while and kind of scoping it out and you're not really sure what to think, and you know, Ed's been gone for a couple weeks, so you're not really sure, and you haven't heard him on a Wednesday, so he's like that. He's a shepherd after the Lord's own heart. And he will feed the flock with knowledge and with understanding. Now, for those of you who would desire to be a shepherd or a pastor, Ephesians 4:11 and following says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all, this is one long sentence, by the way, until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The Lord is giving shepherds. 1 Peter 5, 1-4 says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. If you're doing this because you have to, get out. If you're pastoring and shepherding because there's nobody else to do it, but you don't love the sheep, don't be a pastor. You're doing more harm than good. You're falsely representing the Savior. When you stand in this pulpit and you have no love for the people in the pew, you're one of those shepherds that Ezekiel 34 talks about. Shepherd them willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, not because it pays well. We don't have time to talk about that. But in New York City, being a pastor in a mainline Protestant denomination is a good paying job. You get a fancy apartment living in a castle. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Last text, Acts 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That's what you're doing, caring for the church of God. This is your job, to care for the church of God, because He obtained it with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that Christ is the good shepherd and he has laid down his life for the sheep and he has taken it up again and he reigns and he rules and he leads and he shepherds the sheep and he does it through under shepherds. I pray for the sheep that are here tonight that you would encourage them with these words, build them up with these words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.